Please pray with me.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enable us to fire of your love. Amen.
Please be seated. Following up a little bit from what Andy was talking to the kids about, as I wandered around online recently, I discovered that Amazon has 4 whole pages of books about names for babies and their meanings. There are books of popular names, books of classic names, biblical names, Hebrew names, Christian names. Whatever the expected parents' criteria are, there's a book that will meet their needs. I have a few titles to share with you. Here's one. This one's not for the faint of heart or those who have trouble making decisions. This one's called Let's Name the Baby, More Than 3,000 Names. I have a problem. I have a problem picking shoes. That would be a tough one. For the more adventurous, we have unique baby names and meanings, beautiful and unusual baby names that will make your child special. Full edition. Ooh, I know. This one has a definite Southern California twist, because each entry also lists the various celebrities who've chosen this name. And they're one of their kids. I know, we want to follow that. Then, perhaps as a counterbalance to that one, we have 400 dumbest names parents have given to their kids. A particular author's name, first name is listed as Mike. I can't help wondering if it started out as something else. So, unfortunately, that one, you know, when it says, if you want to look inside and you click on it, unfortunately, it did not show me any of the possibilities, but one of the early warnings was don't give your child a name that actually belongs to the dog. So, bingo and lucky were held out that way. But I couldn't help thinking of Indiana Jones, because he was named after the dog. And he, remember, he said to his dad, got a lot of fond memories of that dog. Oh, come on, it was the last crusade, yeah. Well, as the point was made earlier with the kids, names are important. Our names are important. They are also significant. Pharaoh's daughter names the child she adopts Moshe, which is a word play on the verb masha, which means to pull or to draw out. Jacob, for example, already named piece of lance, or he takes by the heel, which the message has turned into he was named heel. Jacob wrestles all night with an unknown being on the banks of the Jabbok River, and afterwards he's renamed Israel, which means the one who strives with God. Names also have power. We don't normally think too much about this aspect of it, but when we know someone's name, we enter into a closer relationship with them, and that's one reason that Name Tag Sunday is so important. We can get someone's attention easily by using their name. And if you know my name but I don't know yours, well, you have the advantage of me, and I might tell you that. And then I'll spend our whole conversation trying to figure out where you know me from. Was it the post office wall? When God tells Moses God's name at the burning bush, Eye Asher Eye, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, this signifies a whole new relationship between God and God's people. The people can now call upon God by name. They can get God's attention by calling God's name. And so it's no accident that one of the first 4 of the 10 commandments, these 4 that pertain to the people's behavior towards God, one of these first 4 is the prohibition against misusing God's name. Now, we hear this today primarily as a warning not to take or make oaths in God's name lightly. But in its original context, it was also a warning not to try to get power over God by using God's name to work magic. So, and what we find is particularly in Hebrew thought, names are said to reflect an individual's inner essence. They reflect they show our true identity. They say who we really are. And one of my favorite parts in Scripture is the older creation story where God has seen that the man that God has created is lonely. And so God decides to create what's translated in English as a fit helper for the man. The actual meaning of the Hebrew isn't so much fit helper. The actual Hebrew means more mirror image, or the one who completes the being of another. And so this is when God starts to create all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And every time God creates something, he brings the new creation to the man for the man to name. God doesn't name the birds and the birds of the air, the beasts of the field. The man names them. And the man names them because God is waiting for the man to use a name that's a reflection of his own essence, his own being. And then he'll know that's the fit helper. But this doesn't happen. And so God then causes the man to fall asleep, and God creates the woman out of the man's own flesh. And when the man finally sees the woman, he says, at last, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Names and true identities are important. And they figure in today's gospel reading as well, starting with Caesarea Philippi, the name of the town that Jesus and his disciples have just come to. Once called Panaeus by the Romans because it was the location of a spring that was dedicated to the pagan god Pan, Herod the Great had renamed the town Caesarea after building a huge temple there in honor of Caesar Augustus. After Herod's death, Caesarea became part of the territory that went to his son Philip. And so Philip then enlarged the town and then renamed it in honor of both Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor by that time, and himself, Caesarea Philippi. See, Philip's Caesarea. With a fine sense of style, they're thinking about the history and the Roman presence and the huge temple. With a fine sense of style, God will reveal to Peter Jesus' true identity as God's Messiah right under the nose of Roman power, right in the front yard of emperor worship. But before this revelation happens, Jesus asks the disciples about the public's perception of him. Who are the crowds saying that he is? What's their understanding of what he's doing? The crowds do recognize that God is at work somehow in Jesus because each of the names the disciples report has spiritual or metaphysical overtones. John the Baptizer has been executed, of course, and one of the other prophets would also refer to someone who was already dead. So these names imply that in Jesus some sort of resurrection has taken place. Elijah had been bodily assumed into heaven while still alive and was expected to be the forerunner of the Messiah. While Jeremiah, the prophet of the first fall of Jerusalem, is also understood to be an indicator of the end times. So the people know that something of God is going on in Jesus, but there's no clear understanding yet as to what. Jesus then asks his disciples, he asks his closest friends, he asks the people who know him best, how about you? Who do you say I am? And this is the question Jesus continues to ask us. How about us? Who do we say Jesus is? Presbyterian pastor and author Frederick Buechner has said, no matter how fancy or metaphysical a doctrine sounds, it was a human experience first. The doctrine of the divinity of Christ, for instance, he says. The place it began was not on the word processor of some 4th century Greek theologian, but the experience of basically untheological people who had known Jesus of Nazareth and found something happening to their lives which had never happened before. No matter how fancy or metaphysical a doctrine sounds, it was a human experience first. No matter how we respond, no matter who we say Jesus is, no matter what we call Jesus, for each one of us, our answer comes directly out of our own human experience of Jesus, comes out of our own relationship with Jesus. And the reciprocal is true as well. What we call Jesus, what we choose to call Jesus, whether Lord or Messiah or Savior, great moral teacher or later invention of the church, what we choose to call Jesus determines the quality of our relationship with him, it determines the quality of our relationship with each other, and it determines the quality of our relationship with the world. In the Friday Bible study group, we've often marveled at how quickly the original disciples responded to Jesus, how they immediately left jobs and homes and families to follow him. And yet, as Buechner has pointed out, they didn't leave jobs and homes and families to follow a doctrine. They responded to the human experience of being invited, whether the invitation was follow me or come and see, as it is in John. They received Jesus' invitation to enter into relationship with him. And they perceived, again in Peter's words, something happening to their lives which had never happened before. And they chose to grab hold of that invitation with both hands. Years ago, back in the Diocese of Ohio, I was involved in the diocesan catechetical process which is a fancy way of talking about the process of Christian education. As children, or as infants in the faith, we begin by outwardly hearing the stories of God and of Jesus as they're told to us. Over time, as we mature, we read the stories for ourselves. Over time, as we participate in Christian community and worship, over time, we gradually internalize these stories so that the stories of God and of Jesus become our stories as well. When God's story is our story, when Jesus' story is our story, when our true identity is our transformed baptismal identity, our identity transformed through baptism, then we live out of our relationship with Jesus. Then our faith is the expression of this relationship in everything we say and do. Peter's confession to Jesus, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God," this paves the way for Jesus to share Peter's true identity. One commentator has said, "The image of Peter with the keys is not that of the doorkeeper to heaven of popular piety and cartoons. As the image of downed barriers between heaven and earth makes clear, Peter's function is not to decide in the afterlife who is admitted and who is denied entrance to heaven. Peter's role as holder of the keys is fulfilled now, on earth, as chief teacher of the church." Kind of like Carson in Downton Abbey, the one with the keys is the one in charge. And of course, we do hear in the Romans passage today that while Peter may be in charge as the chief teacher, ministry is the job of the whole church working together. If you preach, just preach God's message, nothing else. If you help, just help, don't take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give aid to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. In this way, we are like the various parts of a human body, says Paul. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, not the other way around. Now back in Matthew, this is the only gospel where we find the use of the word church, which in Greek is ekklesia. Technically, ekklesia means called out, and it was the common word used at the time to designate the local political assembly. Those who do respond in Jesus' time, and those who will respond in the times of the apostles and afterwards, those who do respond and will respond to Jesus' teaching will be the new assembly, the new people of God called out and renewed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to continue the work and the ministry of Jesus. This, of course, is our true identity. We are the new assembly. We are the people of God called out and renewed and transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to continue the work and the ministry of Jesus. Not because we at the church, as the church, are more insightful or more faithful than anyone else, but because Jesus has promised to be with us in the church. A church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. Now, at this point in Matthew, the disciples were sworn to secrecy, but we are not so sworn. We bear the name and the identity of Christian. This is who we are. And as Christians, the healing and reconciling work of Jesus is now ours to take over together.